in the book of Isaiah, and as we pick this up, there's maybe a little more background that we're going to talk about than normal, just to make sure that we've all got some things going, understanding, we're all on the same page with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is in your Old Testament, for those of you that aren't sure where it is. That's perfectly fine, because, you know, there's always a difference between, you know, how many times I've turned to Isaiah in my Bible this week versus how many times you've probably turned there this week. Because I've been in Isaiah several hours a day, every day, and that makes it a whole lot easier for me to know exactly where we are and what we're doing. Isaiah is in your Old Testament. Isaiah is one of the prophets. In fact, he's the first of what we would call the major prophets. If you learned where your books of the Bible were in RAs or GAs or Mission Friends while you were in a Baptist church, you learned to call Isaiah one of the major prophets. He writes a lot. That's actually the definition, the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet in the way that we divide the Bible. The major prophets wrote a lot. The minor prophets wrote a little. If you looked at the divisions of the Old Testament that the Hebrews use, that the Jewish people use, he's also one of the prophets, but he's what they would put in the subdivision called the latter prophets, L-A-T-T-E-R, not the latter prophets. It's not the guys that built stuff to get on top of the roof, okay? The people that build things to get on top of the roof, that's Luke chapter 5, where some of you were in Sunday school today, is going up on a roof and then back down through it. But he's one of the latter prophets who writes prophetically to the people of Israel and records what God gave him. And the prophets of old, the way that we need to understand what they did is that they spoke for God. Last week when we were in Deuteronomy 18, God was talking about the promise of prophets. And he was talking about, he gave them this instruction that because y'all said, don't let God speak directly to us, I promised I would give you prophets who would speak my words to you. But you have to obey the prophets, because when they speak my word to you, it is as if I'm speaking. It's just slightly less intimidating for Isaiah to speak versus the cloud of, you know, the pillar of fire and cloud and everything else to descend upon you and speak to you from that. And so that's the idea. That's what the people of Israel would have understood Isaiah to be doing when he said, this is what the Lord says. So that's the image and the picture of who a prophet was, what a prophet was doing. Now, in turn, the people of Israel tended to have a habit of not always respecting the prophet. The traditions and the stories that are passed on to us tell us that the people of Israel eventually, that an angry mob at one point had Isaiah executed, or that an angry king had Isaiah executed, depending on which version that you read, but that he was killed for preaching and speaking the Word of God, because people didn't like the Word of God. Realize, there are going to be people who don't like the Word of God. When you go tell people about Jesus, some of them are going to be very, very grateful, because they're going to say, yay! I am saved from my sins. I can have a right relationship with God. And other people are going to look at you and say, how dare you call me a sinner, and punch you in the nose. Realize that those options are both on the table. And you don't get the one unless you risk the other. And you know what? There may come a time where it really actually even comes to even more seriously between, you know, I could tell people about Jesus and they'll have life and have it more abundantly, or I could tell people about Jesus and I can go to prison and I can be executed for it. Those options remain on the table. And in fact, around the world to this day, that option is where certain people live. Between being able to proclaim Christ, and some will hear, and others will hear and report them to authorities that will cost them their lives. And the same thing happens with Isaiah. He preaches and gives God's word, and that's what they do. Now, this is probably in the 650 to 700 BC range. Now, remember your Old Testament outline, and you've heard this a lot in the last 5 years, and you'll continue to hear it as long as, you know, we have the Old Testament to talk about. So that'll be a while. You know, but Genesis, you start with Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, and that establishes the people. And then you have the people of Israel. They have the united monarchy around 1000 BC with Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the nation of Israel splits into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and it has all bad kings. And the southern kingdom is called Judah, and it has a few good, some good, but mostly bad kings. That northern kingdom that has all bad kings is destroyed by the Assyrians in God's judgment about 722 BC. Depending on all of your details, 723, 722, 721, in that time frame. Okay, the southern kingdom is carried off into exile in 586 BC by the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So Isaiah's life and his preaching falls between the northern kingdom being destroyed and the southern kingdom being taken into exile. But he's close enough to the northern kingdom being destroyed that people would have remembered that. Because when the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom, they come on down to the southern kingdom and they encamp around Jerusalem and they destroy several cities in the southern kingdom. It's just God then runs them off and delivers Jerusalem for a further time to give them more time to repent. But it's been recent enough that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, would have well remembered the destruction visited upon the northern kingdom, that the strength in which God's judgment came. In fact, the destruction of the northern kingdom at the time that Isaiah preaches and prophesies is almost as recent as the last time the Cowboys won the Super Bowl. And so everybody would have remembered it, even if it's just kind of vague and off in the distance. You know. Now, I know I pick on the Cowboys because they deserve it. But, you know, the last time the Cowboys won the Super Bowl, I actually got to physically see the Lombardi Trophy. And I guess maybe it's my fault. Maybe when I got my fingerprint on the Lombardi Trophy, that was it. They decided it's never coming back to Dallas. But, you know, but that's how recent it is. There's so many things. Many of us remember. We talk about all the, you know, it passes through. For example, in the past couple of weeks, we've passed through the anniversary of several of the accidents that have cost, basically all of the accidents that have cost American astronauts their lives in working for the space program. The anniversary of all of them is in January to the 1st of February. Apollo 1, the Challenger, and the Columbia disasters all happened in that time frame. And anybody that's a space nut can probably tell you, I remember when this happened. I remember when that happened. Well, the destruction of the northern kingdom fits in that time range. Those of you who remember where you were when President Kennedy was assassinated, that's longer ago than the destruction of the northern kingdom was to the prophecies of Isaiah. Okay? So it's recent. It stands out in your head. It stands out in your mind. So these people would have been aware of it. They would have known. So that's a big part of the context. The next part of the context is understanding what the message of the prophets was in the time of Israel. We tend to overload prophecy as being foretelling what's going to happen next Tuesday. We tend to think that prophecy, well, it's all about, you know, the far future, or it's about the strange future, or it's about, you know, this or that. And there are portions of prophecy that are that. There's portions of that in Isaiah. But the bulk of the prophecy that you have recorded in the Old Testament falls into basically a three-part outline. And what is miraculous and amazing about it is not only the outline, but how God gave specific details. Isaiah, for example, and will have specific details of things yet to come for 100, 200 years, 700 years, because he'll talk about Jesus. But it still fits in almost a three-part outline. The first part is this, and that is the looking at the covenant that God gave them in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and looking at the people of Israel and saying, you've broken the covenant, and you had better repent. You've broken the covenant, and you had better repent. And typically, God gives them the words that draw back to, this is what was in Deuteronomy, This is what you're doing that Deuteronomy told you not to do, or this is what you're not doing that Deuteronomy told you you should do. Isaiah doesn't hit this one, but Jeremiah does, that highlights that the people of Israel were supposed to give the land a Sabbath rest every 7 years. Just like they were supposed to rest every 7 days, they were supposed to give the land a rest every 7 years. And the prophet calls out to them and says, hey, because you haven't given the land its rest, God's going to remove you from it, and you don't get to come back until the land has caught up on its Sabbath years. You broke the covenant. You had better repent. Because you broke the covenant, this is what's going to happen. You know, had they repented, it would have been different. But often it's, you broken the covenant, you had better repent. That's step one of Old Testament prophets. You broke the covenant, you better repent. Step two of Old Testament prophets is this: if you don't repent, judgment is coming. And by the way, you can go back into Deuteronomy, and God warns them of what the judgment will be. The land will reject you. You'll have bad crops. You'll have this happen. You'll run from your enemies. And if you keep it up, you'll be exiled from the land. That's what he gives them in Deuteronomy in 1406 or so. Here you are in 680. And guess what? Isaiah prophesies you're going to be yanked off the land by an invading army if you don't repent. God warned them in the 1400s. He warns them again in the 600s. It happens in the 500s. Don't think God doesn't have a long level of grace, but you do reach a point that if you don't repent, judgment falls. If you don't repent, judgment falls. Part two of the prophetic message of the Old Testament is, if you don't repent, judgment is going to come. And here's what judgment is going to look like, and spells it out. Now, some of the minor prophets are a little different. Obadiah is about Edom, and it's not the same. But the prophets that spoke to Israel and to Judah, this is their message. The third part of the message is, even after judgment, there is a future hope for restoration. And that gets fulfilled both in the return to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's even more solidly fulfilled in the restoration that comes in the coming of the Messiah in Jesus. And Isaiah lines up really well as a book with that three-part message. You see it in Ezekiel once you get past the wheel, and you see it in Jeremiah, and you see it through many of the what we call the minor prophets. But it's very, very clear in Isaiah. Because Isaiah 1 through about 36 is a whole lot of, you've broken the covenant, you had better repent. There's a lot there about, you're doing this and you shouldn't be. You're oppressing the poor and you shouldn't be. You're not being faithful to your marriages and you should be. You're worshiping idols and you shouldn't be. You're doing this. All these types of things are there in Isaiah. And 1 through 36 is pretty stern. You've broken the covenant, you'd better repent. And judgment is coming. And God speaks that very plainly through Isaiah. Then there's about three chapters of Isaiah that line up really well with Kings that give you some specifics of things that happened when the Assyrians actually came down and destroyed the northern kingdom. And then you pick up Isaiah chapter 40, and the mood shifts. And Isaiah is very much letting the people know that even if they face God's judgment, there will be future hope for restoration. There's future hope. There is a future that is brighter if we walk with God than if we walk away from Him. And in fact, the difference is so marked and is so distinct that you can actually pick up quite a few books that will suggest to you that Isaiah is actually two different authors jammed together into one book. Because one is very sad and depressing and grumpy, and the other is very cheerful. And you'll see references to Isaiah and Second Isaiah. Or the really fancy ones will actually call him Deutero-Isaiah. Yes, they will. Why do they call him that? Because Deutero is second, okay? Now, I happen to think that it's nonsense. Isaiah is written by this one guy named Isaiah. It's the word of the Lord. And the reason that Isaiah is able to be so hopeful in 40 through 66 is because even though he is surrounded by the mess, he is surrounded by all these things that are going wrong, he is so close to following God. He is so in tune with God's Word that he is able to embrace God's grace and God's restoration as if it had already happened. Even though he writes so plainly of it that there are people that are convinced that that the second half of Isaiah has to have been written after the exile and after the return, after the people of Israel have come back, after a guy named Cyrus, who God calls by name through Isaiah, that after that, that they say it has to have been written after that. I think that Isaiah is so clearly listening to God that he is able to live by faith and speak by faith and trust that God is going to do it. And I think there's a message to us from the book of Isaiah overall that is, you may think that it's dark and grumpy and gloomy right now, and you're probably not wrong. Because if you go out there and walk the streets or turn on your television tonight, and let me just go ahead and pre-warn you, the halftime show of the Super Bowl will not be family-friendly. I don't even know who's in it. But guess what? It hadn't been family-friendly in 3 decades. Ever since they gave up marching bands, it's not worth it. People are going to be all incensed tomorrow morning that it was too much sex and too much this and too much that in a Super Bowl halftime show. Guess what? It's been that for years. Turn on your television. Let me tell you something very, very plain for the United States of America. We have broken the covenant and we had better repent. It's not that hard to see. And if we don't repent, judgment will fall. And you know what? We can still live in that world and yet trust by faith that God is going to do something great in those people who will follow him. And in fact, we ought to be comforted by that. And chapter 40 starts with this. Verse 1 is comfort, comfort ye my people. King James it. Actually, more appropriately, I took it from Handel's Messiah. But comfort, comfort my people, says your God. I mean, that's actually some of the high points. We love the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah at Christmas time. But you know, some of the even better part of it is where they sing out, comfort, comfort ye my people. As God's people, we should be comforted to know that God is above and beyond all that which we have seen, all of the morass around us. And instead, we can look and see that God is greater than that. And that we can trust and live as if it is real. And so we find, beginning in verse 21, God says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth like a wasteland. They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground when he blows on them and they wither. The whirlwind carries them away like stubble. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, asks the Holy One. Look up and see. Who created these? And I can almost see Isaiah delivering this message at night and pointing up at the night sky. And they've got no light pollution like we've got now. There's no street lights out there that you go, I only see like 3 stars. You know, there's thousands upon thousands. He brings out the stars by number. He calls all of them by name. Because of his great power and strength, not one of them is missing. Jacob, why do you say, and Israel, why do you assert, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is ignored by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. So what's going on here? God is asking them this question, and he asks it twice. Do you not know, and have you not heard? Now, I don't know about when y'all were in school, but I know when I was in school that when they asked the question twice, it was because they had already explained it and explained it again, and they were starting to get aggravated. When Mr. Bilotti would stand there and look at us on the marching band field and say, "Do you not understand this? It goes left foot, right foot, left foot. I don't know how some of you people are trying to walk left foot, right foot, but you're doing it and you're going to fall over." And when he would say, "Do you not know?" And when he'd ask it again, "Do y'all still not get this?" When Ms. Catlett did that in math, Mr. Francis would do that in the choir room, and I'd just look at him and say, "No, I really don't know." And he said, "That's why you're not in this class. Get out." Y'all think I'm kidding. That's actually the way it went down with me and the choir director. But he was our church music minister as well, and so there were times that I was in there to bug Mr. Francis about other things. When the question gets asked twice, it's because, "Do you not get it?" And notice you've got it in verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" And then you get it in 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Do you not get this yet? The Lord is the everlasting God. He hasn't gotten tired. He hasn't gotten weary. He hasn't given up. He doesn't not see. He is aware and awake and involved in all of this. He is strong enough and knowledgeable enough to call the stars by name. On the first clear night that we had, if we all gathered out here and had Entergy turn the lights back off after we finally got them to fix them after 3 years of effort. Long story. You don't want to hear the rest of it. We would find ourselves amazed at the person who could highlight the most of the constellations and go, "Okay, we know that one's this and we know that one's that." And we'd think somebody was just super amazing that could call out more than four or five of the that's the Big Dipper. And that's Orion. But when you start getting into everything else, it's like, well, there's Pegasus, and there's Cassiopeia, and there's Cygnus, and there's this one, and there's that one. First of all, we also start to wonder how it is that the Greeks thought that the square looked like a horse and not like something else, but that's another discussion. We'd be amazed by somebody that could remember a few of the stars. And we'd actually be very grateful for the fewer number that we can see. And yet God calls not the constellations by name, but the stars themselves. The individual stars. By name. And that tells me that to God, the universe is personal and alive. It's not just, "Well, that's M469327.3. But that's a star that's got a name. To what purpose does God give to the star's name? I don't know. But I trust He has a reason. After all, to whom should we compare Him? He is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Creator of all that we have, and yet somehow we think that He's supposed to be answerable to us and is perhaps even limited by the same things which limit us. That He gets to a point that He gets tired, and yet that's not even possible. That He gets that even the folks that we think of as having boundless energy of young people. I mean, you look at teenagers and you think, man, they just keep going and going and going. It's like that Energizer Bunny, which is an ad campaign that keeps going, going, going. Grandparents often look at their grandkids and say, "Oh, if I still had just a portion of that energy, if I could bottle that and just rock on." God says, you know, even those young people eventually get tired. But He never does. Not only does He never get tired, He never reaches a point that He's at the limit of His understanding. There is no limit to His understanding. And it's not just knowledge and facts that He has, but it's that He understands, He comprehends, He recognizes, He sees what you're living with, He sees what you're dealing with, He sees what we are as His people and what we are not as His people, and He is not surprised. He may be disappointed, but He's not surprised. He is the everlasting God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Do we not look and see that which God has done? He is the everlasting God. Our way is not hidden from Him. Our concerns are not ignored by Him. He is the everlasting one who reduces everything else. All those things which the world claims are of value, princes and judges, presidents and congresspeople, business moguls, whatever else you got. They're all nothing to Him. At least in comparison. What lasts is that which God has done. What lasts is that which God has said. What lasts is are those who are sustained by God. Are you tired? Are you weak? In truth, that should simply remind us that we're not God, which is probably a good thing. But we know this as well. If we will put our trust in the one true God, He'll renew our strength. Are you tired? Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Tell it to Jesus. Because those who trust in the Lord, God will renew their strength. Much like the time when Jesus meets His disciples and they say they've been fishing all night and they've caught nothing, and the Lord says, Jesus says, well, throw your nets out one more time. And the disciples say, Lord, we're kind of tired and we really don't know, but since You said to, we're going to do it one more time. You may be tired. Trust in the Lord to cast out one more time, to take one more step. And let God renew your strength. And then see if you don't find that you soar by the power of His Spirit and drawn near to His love. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. Thank You, Lord God, for Your strength as we go forward. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.